Right then, brethren, I think as we know, in this world that you and I live in, many people do not believe in God at all. They don't believe there is a God. But even those that do believe that there is a God, Christians or churchgoers, that type of thing, many people have a sort of rather distorted picture of who or what, God is. We've covered in the last few weeks, one of the inaccuracies, if you like, which is that many people believe that God is only a God of love. God loves everybody unconditionally. There are no conditions. God just loves and loves and loves, irrespective of who you are, what you're doing. God just loves you and loves you and loves you. Many people, many churchgoers, absolutely sincerely believe that. John 3:16, very popular scripture, for God so very much loved the world, right? And part of the problem, of course, is that people's distorted or unbalanced views of who or what God is, very often down to poor preaching, distorted, unbalanced, inaccurate preaching about who or what, God is. It's relatively rare. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it's relatively rare that many churches or preachers, TV evangelists, and so on, ever talk about sin or the coming judgment or eternal damnation. You could be cynical and say because that might affect their income, their donations. So let's preach smooth things. Let's inspire people and lift them up. And whilst there's a place for that, if that's all you're preaching smooth things for people who've got, itching ears and so on. And of course, one of the problems, or at least one of perhaps many problems, is that the inaccurate, distorted preaching and teaching leads people, in many cases, to unbalanced and distorted ways of living. It can actually be dangerous. For example, people who believe that God loves everybody all the time, irrespective, unconditionally. There are some people in that sort of camp who think, well, you know what? If there's nothing I can do that would make God love me less, and his love is unconditional, and he loves me as much as he loves Jesus, well, I'm just going to live any way I want. I'm going to chase loose women, going to gamble, take drugs. Why not? Because there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. And there are people who actually choose that type of lifestyle based upon what they've been told. Another one that's fairly popular is OSAS, once saved, always saved. And this teaching, which is extremely prevalent out there in the church world, is that once you've sincerely and genuinely given your heart to the Lord, you're done. You can never lose your salvation. No matter what you do thereafter, you're destined to go to heaven when you die. Because once saved, always saved, and they'll quote you some scriptures as well. Well, there are plenty of stories of people who accept that, who believe that, and then think, well, actually, if I'm saved and I can live any way I want, because I can't lose that salvation, I'm going to live just the way I want. And of course, they're totally carnal, and there's even stories, legitimate stories, of people who've turned to serial killing, mass murder. And in prison, they've said, my pastor told me that I will not, cannot lose my salvation because once saved, always saved. And yeah, of course, I've murdered several people, but I know I'm going to be with Jesus when I die, in the electric chair tomorrow. So the problem with wrong teaching is it can lead to wrong beliefs and wrong conduct, and it can be dangerous, very dangerous. And one common teaching I'm going to look at today and perhaps in a few weeks' time is the teaching, the very common teaching that God is sovereign and that every single thing that happens in our lives is personally chosen, approved, and decreed by God Almighty. Everything that happens in people's lives is by God's design and choice because allegedly God is sovereign. So we're going to look at that. Now, there's at least two problems that come out of that. One is, that makes God responsible for an awful lot of very bad, evil, horrible things in this world, because if God's behind them all, involved in them all, personally approving, selecting, and directing everything that happens, you know, holocausts, rapes, terrible diseases, God's involved in all of that, he's responsible for every single one of those, well, that's quite a terrible thing to say about Almighty God. Then that type of belief can then make people very passive, because obviously if something terrible in your life is actually handpicked, chosen, and sent to you deliberately by God, you've got no business to resist that. If it's God's will, God's perfect will for your life, you better just be passive and accept it. Learn to live with it. Thank God for it. That disease, that terrible loss in your life. But I thank God because I know that God is sovereign and everything that happens in my life comes directly from him. So that's the problem. People become passive and don't resist things that really ought, with God's instructions, to be resisted. Now, in the question of is God sovereign, I have to watch definitions just a little bit because, of course, God is sovereign. If we use the dictionary definition of what it means to be sovereign, many don't. They start to twist the meaning and then conclude some really foolish, I would say very evil conclusions. God is sovereign in the sense of, according to the dictionary, a sovereign is a supreme ruler. Check a dictionary. What is a sovereign? A sovereign is a supreme ruler, one who is in supreme authority. That's true of God. God is a supreme ruler. There is no one higher. God is the ultimate authority. There is no greater authority. God absolutely is sovereign in that sense. That does not mean that God is responsible for every single thing that happens anywhere in the universe and for everything that's happening everywhere in the universe, which is what some people take sovereignty to mean. Well, God's in control of everything. Every single thing has got God's handiwork on it. That's just not biblical, as we'll see. Let's turn to Matthew 6 to start with, and we'll read verses 9 through 10, and sound an awful lot. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10. And so here, you know, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has started talking about prayer and how you should pray. And he gives us here the, if you like, the outline prayer, the model prayer, the sort of key points we should hit when we're praying. So we pick up, like I said, in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and notice, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us our daily bread and so on. So we are to pray to the Father and say, Father, I pray that your will be done on this earth as it currently is and only is in heaven. So question, why would you pray for God's will to be done if God's will is already being done? If God's will cannot be ignored, if God's will steamrollers over everything, if God's will is already in place everywhere at all time because God is sovereign, what's the point of praying? Your will be done. You say, well, thank you, Father. Your will is always done. I'm not praying for your will to be done on the earth, Father, because I know your will is always done everywhere in everybody's lives all the time, full stop, because you're sovereign. I thank you that your will is done everywhere today on the earth, in the White House, in number 10 Downing Street, right? You know it's not. Everybody knows it's not, apart from millions of churchgoers. So there you can see straight away that if we're saying that God's will is done everywhere all the time because God is sovereign, we've got a problem with Jesus, who's told us to pray for God's will to be done. And also implying, of course, that such prayers will bring about, at least in some situations, God's will that would not otherwise have been done. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. So Paul writing to Timothy, the young evangelist, and he'd been talking a bit earlier about sort of a church prayer, public prayer, corporate prayer, that sort of stuff. But we're picking up in just verses 3 and 4. So, and he says, you know, pray for leaders and so on. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God desire? Everybody to get saved. Everybody, all men and women, I guess as well, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved. That's God's desire. That's God's will. That's what God wants. That's why God set up the system, that all men can come to the truth and be saved. Will God get that will? No. Because we know there is a second death. There is a lake of fire. And there are people going into it. So even though God desires, wishes, wants, intends for all men to be saved, he's not going to get that, because God's will doesn't always come to pass, because God's given us free choice. That's the difference. You and I and others make our own choices, and God's given us that freedom, given us that space, given us that room, and God's taken a risk by doing that. But it's a risk he's willing to take, because he knows ultimately something beautiful will come out of it. But you and I make many decisions contrary to what God wants, and God just, that's it. I gave them the choice. I gave them freedom of choice. They're making those choices. Sometimes they choose well. Sometimes they make appalling choices, right? So here, although God desires all men to be saved, he's not going to get that desire. Look at Genesis chapter 2, go right back to the beginning. Genesis 2, and we're going to read verses 15 to 17. So the Garden of Eden days, Adam and Eve and so on. And verses 15 through 17, then the Lord God took the man, Adam of course, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know the story pretty well, I would have said. What was God's will? That they ate the tree or didn't eat of the tree? Any clues there? Well, God commands, don't eat of that tree. So I think we good idea of what God wants to happen. Don't eat of that tree. Here's a big garden. I want to tend it, look after it, keep it, develop it, make something of it. You can eat all these trees, and I don't know how many other trees were there in the garden, you know, or types of trees. There were probably thousands of trees, but maybe different types of trees, you know, apple tree, pear tree, banana tree, if there are such things, and so on. And God says, all of those trees, eat what you want. They're all yours. No limits. But not that one. See that one over there? You don't eat that tree. Don't do it. Now, is God a liar? Is he playing some sort of hypocritical game? Don't eat that tree, but I know you will, and it's actually my desire that you will. But I'm just telling you not to, just to sort of provoke you. Is that God's game? If you want to believe that, but as far as I'm concerned, God doesn't lie. God says, don't eat that tree. He means don't eat that tree because he does not want you to eat of that tree. His will is that you do not eat of that tree. Now, of course, you know what happened. Eve took the tree. Adam followed along. And the whole world changed. Let's look at verses 17 to 19 of chapter 3. So we'll cut out all the middle stuff, because we've got a lot to cover. We get to verse 17 and through 19 of chapter 3. And God says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, in labor, you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God, and of course, the next few verses show us God saying, well, we can't leave them here because there's a danger they'll take of the tree of life and live forever. So I've got to drive them out of the garden. So here you see the world that we know today. It's a world of trouble and strife. It's a world of hard effort. This is not what God wanted. You know, God's intervening here because Adam and Eve had made a decision, right? God says, don't, and they said, oh, but we will. So they did what they wanted. They followed their will. They made a free will choice contrary to God's instructions. So God's just thinking, oh, okay, got to change some things now. Out you go. Not what he wanted. God created the Garden of Eden as an idyllic paradise for them to live in. Sending them out packing is not his idea. Putting cherubim there to stop them going back to the tree of life. The tree of life? God says, you're not going back there. I'm not allowing that. You're out of here. Cherubs will guard that tree. So the toil, the trouble, the weeds, the difficulty of making a comfortable life, all of that follows the decision of Adam and Eve. It wasn't God's fault. Can't blame God. You know, who was responsible? Well, the serpent, for sure, because he got in there and, you know, misled Eve. And then, of course, Adam and Eve themselves were at fault. You know, they were responsible. You know, they did the opposite of what God wanted, right? And yet, many churches, like I said earlier, you know, teach that God is sovereign in this strange way where God is actually responsible for everything that happens. Every little tiny thing that happens is God's specific responsibility, right? So they twist the meaning of sovereign. And there are many churches in this sort of area who believe this, particularly in the US of A. And I'm not picking on the US of A with a comment on these things about over there across the pond. The main reason is that, for example, there's no religion left here in Britain. I can't talk about, you know, British churches because there's really nothing here. About maybe 3 or 4% of the population would go to church. And most of those are totally illiterate anyway, biblically. So I can't talk about churches in Britain because there's just nothing here. It's almost entirely a secular, godless nation. The only active religion is the Muslims, right? But in America, I know there's still tens of millions who do go to church, and there's churches everywhere, and ministers everywhere, and evangelists on every TV channel, and all the rest of it. So I tend to pick on you because you've got some, you know, religious life that you can look at. So that's the only reason I tend to single you out, because at least you get some church activity over there. But particularly in America, the Calvinist philosophy is very strong across many, many US churches. All of the Presbyterians, all of the Reformed churches, much of the Baptist world, lots of independent churches, TV evangelists, they come from what you call a Calvinist sort of background. If you don't know much about that, you know, John Calvin was one of the early reformers, one of the early Protestants back in the 1500s. And his influence is everywhere. In fact, Calvinism has been showing a massive resurgence in the last maybe 20, 30 years, particularly again in the US of A. And Calvinism is massively influential. One of the best known teachers currently in America, a guy called John MacArthur. You might have come across him, maybe if you look around ever in churches and stuff. I've seen his work quite a bit. He's an author, a preacher, a pastor. I've been in Bible bookshops and seen the John MacArthur Study Bible, you know, big Bible with thousands of notes that he's put in it. He's considered one of the number one Bible expositors of the current day, right? He's been in the news. He's a Calvinist, so he teaches what I'm going to look at in a moment. He's in the news at the moment in the last week because he is a big church in California, Grace Community Church, none to do with worldwide, not that lot. And he's decided in the last few days that he's going to reopen his church for services with singing, despite the instructions, commandments, and rule of the governor of California, because Gavin Newsom, who's the California governor, has recently put new laws out because of COVID-19. No meetings, including churches, more than, I think it's 100 people, and no singing, right? Because, you know, breathe droplets everywhere and people will just fall and die all around you. So therefore, churches essentially are either minimum numbers or completely closed. And John MacArthur went along with that for the first of, you know, 2 or 3 months, but recently he just said, nope, not doing that. So as of tomorrow, Sunday, his church in California will be open for singing. And he's totally rejected the law imposed by Governor Gavin Newsom. Because he's saying basically, first of all, I've got a constitutional right, we have, to hold services. Secondly, more important than that even, we get God's right. No state governor has got any authority over ecclesiastical matters and our responsibility to God in heaven. So it'll be interesting tomorrow to find out whether Gavin Newsom sends in the troops and police, arrest people as they come out. You know, maybe we'll watch the news and see what happens. But anyway, he's one of the main influential preachers, teachers, speakers, authors, one of many, many, right? And they all have this idea that God is responsible for everything. Everything, meaning everything. If you take John Calvin, for example, here's a quotation he's making about Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and so on. Here's John Calvin's reference. I freely acknowledge my doctrine to be this, that Adam fell, not merely by the permission of God, but by his very secret counsel and decree. And Calvinism and all these millions of believers in all these churches, particularly, of course, the US, but also there's a few of them in Britain and elsewhere, they believe that God decreed before time began all this stuff. Everything that's ever going to happen was decreed, not just foreknown by God through some ability to see into the future, but actually decreed by him before time began, including Adam and Eve. It was decreed they would eat the forbidden fruit. It wasn't something that God just saw in advance. He decreed it. John Calvin continues, God not only foresaw the fall of the first man and in him the ruin of posterity, but also at his own pleasure arranged it. So when God said, don't eat of that tree, what God meant is, you will eat of that tree because I've preordained it before you were created. So don't eat of it, but you will eat of it. In fact, you've got no choice because I preordained, I predestined, I decreed before time began that you would eat of that tree. When I say don't eat of that tree, you've got no choice actually, chum, you will eat of that tree because you can't choose otherwise. I've decreed it. That's just, God is sovereign, you see, so nothing can happen that God hasn't approved and set up and arranged. And it doesn't stop at Garden of Eden. It's just the first illustration you've sort of come to. Everything that happens must be God's will. Everything. And here's a quote from Luther, because John Calvin, Martin Luther, roughly the same time, they're not collaborators, I don't think, but they were coming to similar views. Luther said, Martin Luther, of course, God worketh all things in all men, even wickedness in the wicked.
Wicked God?
Wicked people doing wicked things is because God has decreed that those wicked people will do those wicked things. You know, one guy, I won't repeat his name, Dr. James White, but I'm not going to repeat that, so if you missed it, hard luck. But for example, he was asked, and he's a Calvinist, still active, an author, a teacher, attends conferences, does what John MacArthur does, that type of stuff. He was asked, so let me get this straight. If some degenerate person rapes a young girl, was that decreed before time by God? Is that what you're saying? Answer, yes. Because God's sovereign. Everything that happens because God, like Luther says there, God works all things, even wickedness, in the wicked. So God is the author of sin. Yeah, some quite strange beliefs here. And one of the big areas of God's sovereignty is that God has sovereignly decided before time who will be saved and who will be damned forever. That's Calvinism. Predestination, they call it, which I want to talk about in a future week. But essentially, before time began, before anybody ever was born, before anybody ever breathed, God decided exactly and specifically who would be saved, and they will be saved, and nothing can stop that, because in God's sovereign decree, these people will be saved. Equally, before time began, God decreed that these people, these individuals, these names, will be eternally damned forever. And there's nothing they can do to be saved. They're predestined to be saved or damned. End of story. Right? So this sort of teaching, you probably think, well, that sounds a bit sort of, you know, weird and barmy, but unfortunately the teaching permeates not just the Calvinist churches, you know, Presbyterian, Reformed and all that stuff, but it sort of seems to pop up almost everywhere. Anybody who looks at the Bible, buys a John MacArthur or study Bible, watches something on YouTube, it's permeates everywhere. A little leaven, you know, leaven's the whole lump. You find it all over the place. And even in the churches of God, you'll see individuals just saying, this calamity has happened to me in my life, but I know God's allowed it for a great reason. And the sort of thinking is, well, of course, God is sovereign, so these things couldn't happen unless God either allowed it, rubber stamped it, or even is involved in creating it. That's just wrong in so many levels. Let's turn to Genesis 6. And we've got to be more vigilant than that. Just recognize a lot of things that happen to us, you know, God's nowhere near. So Genesis 6, let's read verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the days of Noah, just before the flood. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. We question, if God's predestined before time everything that's going to happen, if God's will must happen, then this must be God's will, right? So why would God be grieved? It says grieved at his heart, meaning he's brokenhearted. God looks at this mess, the violence, the death, the destruction, the perversion, the depravity, and he says, oh my word, look at that. Okay, we're stopping, terminating the plan. Plan A is finished, it's failed, it's over. We're going to reboot and start differently. Right, that's what happened. But do you see here evidence that God's going to say, great, things have worked out just as I willed. I will for depravity and perversion and corruption and decay and death. I will for that, and amen, hallelujah, Jesus, it's happened. No, God's sorry. Oh, well, look, oh, would you look at that? How could they go so bad so quickly? I'm brokenhearted. That's what it means, they're grieved in his heart. God is brokenhearted over the mess and the disaster. There's nothing here about this being the perfect will of God. You've got to be, you know, mental to believe that, John MacArthur. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So Lord John Calvin and Martin Luther and many other reformers came up with these ideas, and they've taken over virtually all the Protestant, you know, seminaries, and lots of, you know, very bright, very articulate, you know, scholars present these things and conferences, and you look at the scripture, you think, I want to see that in scripture. Unless, of course, your mind is twisted first. Then if you come to scripture with a twisted mind, you will see it everywhere, sort of. Second Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Give me another 10 minutes, I'll be there. Verses 1 and 3 through 5 to start with. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verses 3 to 5. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. nothing unusual there with ministers, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders, I'm not taking bribes, by the way, no. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, you're a senior citizen, Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all these nations around us. We've seen this nation and that nation and their king and crown and big throne and processions and all that stuff. We want a king as well, Samuel. Verses 6 through 9. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, because God at that point was their king and judge. Jehovah was their king and judge. So Samuel's thinking, you want to dump Jehovah God and have a man? And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Is it God's will that he be rejected? Does that sound sort of coherent with Scripture? Oh, I'm really willing people to reject me. The last thing I want on earth is for people to respect me and honour me, fear me, right? And God's upset here. Verse 8 and 9, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. You know, they've asked, give it to them. You know, their choice. They don't want me, they want a human king, give them one. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Let's read verses 10 to 22. So I mean, the point here is God wants to be their king. God intended to be their king. God wants to bless and prosper and secure his people. But not they're saying, out of here, don't want you. We want a king that we can see with a crown and a fancy throne. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. He said, okay, but this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Very sexist, I've got to say. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, give it to his officers and servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You're going to get what you asked for. So whose will is about to be done here? God's will or the people's will? Well, God's saying, okay, yeah, I know, but I'm not wanted. I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm going to back off. You have your king, but when you do, it's not going to be the wonderful life you seem to think. It's going to come with a whole bunch of problems. And when you shout out and complain to me, I'm just going to put my fingers in my ear. Because you're not listening to me, I'm not going to listen to you. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, we will have a king over us. We know what we're doing. That we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Because it's really a shocking thing to say, implying that God is really of no use. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said, okay, let's go back home and get on with it. Right? So is God's will being done there? The answer is no. And of course, what happened to Israel when they got their king? They had endless problems. You know, they had oppression, military invasion, military defeats. They ended up in captivity. The nation eventually was ruined. The cities destroyed. That was not God. God's will was that he could prosper and bless, you know, in season, out of season, in the field, in the city. That's what God wanted. That's God's will. He didn't get it. Look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And we'll read verses 7 to 11. So the first few verses are about, in most nations you would set up watchmen who would be on high towers looking out over the land, watching out for any early hints of, you know, coming armies and so on. And so God says, I'm going to use that as an example, and I'm going to set up my watchman, which would be Ezekiel, of course, verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from me, from my mouth, and warn them for me. Why do you warn people, by the way? You warn them in an attempt to get them to change, don't you? Is it warning that if you don't do this, this will happen? Therefore, don't do that. Change and do this. Warning is an attempt to get somebody to pay attention and heed and make some different decisions, right? That's why God's warning. Not warning just because, oh, nothing to do today. I think I'll send a few warnings out to Israel. When I say to the wicked, verse 8, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked man of his way. That wicked man shall indeed die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand, O watchman, Mr. Ezekiel. Nevertheless, if Ezekiel... you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But at least you've delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, O Israel, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we live? How can we be rescued? That's what they were saying. Say to them, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death even of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? See, it's almost plaintive, isn't it? God's just saying, why are you doing this? Why won't you turn? I don't have any pleasure. I get nothing from people dying, not even wicked people. I have zero pleasure even in utterly wicked people dying, let alone average people. Why are you doing this, O Israel? Please turn. I've got a watchman here. I'm sending him to you. I've given him an ultimatum that he better make sure he warns you. Turn. What's God's will? What do you think God's will is here? That the people turn. That the people repent. That the people live. That's what God's will is. Did he get it? Well, of course he didn't get it, right? Because God very often doesn't get his perfect will, doesn't get his will at all, because he's given us so much freedom to choose. He's given us freedom to ignore him. He's given us freedom to rebel against him and his will. Now let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. I'm going to read verses 7 to 23. 2 Kings 17, this is a sort of summary of the end of Israel, the house of Israel, and their captivity, which was never God's plan, never God's intention, never God's desire, never God's will, but it came to pass, even though God didn't want it to come to pass, because his hands were tied by people. So picking up in verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city, high places being places of worshipping idols. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree. Everywhere you went in Israel, there was a goddess of some sort or a god of some sort which you could worship. just a few hundred yards from your house. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. But they did do that thing which the Lord said, don't do that thing. My will is that you don't do that thing. So how come you're doing those things I don't will to happen, Mr. Calvinist? Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, seer after seer after seer, saying, please don't do this. Please stop going down this route. Please come off that way and go this way. Please do what I want. Please live in a way that is satisfactory to me. Please allow me to bless you. Did no good. Because God doesn't always get his will if it's an area where he's given people free choice. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks. God didn't stiffen them. They stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters. They went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. None of this is God's will. This is 100% contrary to what God wants. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight into Syria. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone down in the southern part of the land. But also, Judah didn't keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David. So the 10 nations became separated. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. Now God tried his best. Prophet after prophet after prophet, warning after warning, and it failed. God didn't get what he wanted. And this land, this is a beautiful land, at the time at least. This is the land flowing with milk and honey, the gorgeous promised land that God had readied and prepared for his chosen people, and it ended up the land was trashed. The cities burned and destroyed with fire, the land emptied of its people, the animals going wild and so on, snakes and lions. The land, the beautiful land, is destroyed. It wasn't God's design, I look at Isaiah chapter 5, we read verses 1 through 7. Prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So it's a parable of the vineyard. I'll look at verse 7 before we go any further. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So this is a parable about a vineyard, but verse 7 tells you the vineyard is the house of Israel. So it's a parable about Israel and Judah, right? We're back to verse 1. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Talking of God's vineyard, right? He, it's a capital M on my, capital W on well-beloved, right? So talking of God's vineyard. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine, the best quality you can get. You know, the descendants here of his friend Abraham. This is God's vineyard, the finest vine that money can buy, right? He built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press in it. So he expected, capital H, and he, God expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. How can this be? You know, God knows how to do vineyards. God prepares his vineyard, gets the finest fruitful hill, takes out the boulders and the stones, puts a beautiful hedge around it, a tower in the middle, sends the best people into it to look after it. God expects good grapes. He intends good grapes. He's planning for good grapes. His will is to receive good grapes from his beautiful vineyard. That's God's will, his intent, his desire, his expectation. Ooh, but it brought forth wild, deficient, corrupt grapes. Because we're talking to people, right? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, says God, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God says, what else could I have done? I'm Almighty God, but tell me, what else could I have done in my garden? I want good grapes. I've got a perfect hill. I've done everything necessary. Look, what more could I actually have done to get good grapes? It's what I want. It's what I will. It's what I desire. I've done everything I could possibly do. And yet, it's brought forth wild grapes. God didn't get his will. God didn't get his desire. God is terribly disappointed. You know, he's shouting out, why? What more? I mean, tell me. You know, I'm God Almighty. I've got ears. Tell me what more I could have done, guys and gals. There's nothing more God could have done because he's given free choice to the people. Verse 5, and now please tell me, let me rephrase that. And now please let me tell you what I will do to this vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Because the captivity that would come later and so on. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice. So he wanted, expected, desired, hoped for, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, weeping. You know, God's really desperately disappointed because he's not getting anything like he expects, anything like he's entitled to. What more could God have done? But of course, it's not up to him. Once you give free will and free choice to the world, that's a risk you have to accept. A lot of bad things are going to happen that are absolutely not your will. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And verses 29 to 39. So Matthew 23, beginning verse 29. Cutting into Jesus, cursing the Pharisees and scribes for their complete hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, says Jesus, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are actually the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Why is Jesus getting upset here, do you think? Because surely, if everything that happens is God's perfect will, predestined before time began, then these brood of vipers are heading to eternal damnation as God wants. Remember, gone to Calvinism, believed by tens of millions of churchgoers today, especially in America. That's not because you believe something in America, Britain doesn't believe really much at all these days. Well, if these were predestined by God's sovereign decree millions of years ago, how can Jesus be so upset if they're just following the path that was predetermined for them? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, of course it makes no sense. It's ridiculous. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now surely, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But look at verse 37 there. Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often? He's thinking back, I guess, in his form as, you know, the Logos, the God family member, the one who, you know, met with Moses and Jacob and Abraham and so on. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks to protect and to nourish. How often I wanted to do that. How many centuries did I want to do that? That was my will, my desire, my hope. Didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? You were not willing, says Jesus Christ. You were not willing. My part, as Jehovah God, as the Logos, as the Word, how often did I want to protect and mother you? And you wouldn't have it. Because God doesn't get his will. Because he's given us so much opportunity to make our decisions. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Turn there quickly, or slowly, whatever you prefer. Used to chuckle at that occasionally. Please turn quickly to chapter X. Please turn quickly to chapter Y. Make a lot of difference whether I turn there quickly or slowly. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. And reading verses 15 to 20. So Moses speaking to ancient Israel in the wilderness. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Two ways, life, death, blessing, cursing. I've set those two ways before you. Therefore, choose. You choose. It's not Moses choosing, not God choosing. These are the two ways, life and death. Choose. But here's a clue. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live and you may love the Lord your God and so on. What did they choose, by the way? Well, they chose death. Curses, right? Just read plenty of that earlier. And of course, when you make choices, there are inevitably consequences. You can't just choose and nothing happens. You make a choice, a decision, it takes your particular route. Now, it's obvious there. What would happen to ancient Israel wasn't entirely down to God. God says, I've given you instruction. I've opened up the ways to you. I've given you insight. I've given you examples. I'm sending you teachers and prophets and seers. Going to make it as clear as I can that this way leads to life, this way leads to death. Now, it's up to you to choose. Choose life. And they said, now, you tell me what, we prefer to choose death. No, of course, they didn't think that. They thought they were choosing some shortcut or whatever. Let's look at Proverbs 14 and 12. You can see the catch. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. I'm sure people would think, oh, let's choose death. You know what? Yeah, I think death and curse is a far better way to live. Yeah, living a way that's cursed, ending up in death, that sounds really a marvellous idea. And people, I mean, they made the choices to go that way, but they didn't think that was the way they were going. They were deceived. And you can see it here in Proverbs 14 and 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way that seems right, it makes sense, it seems logical. Like, you know, today, you know, kick God out of schools. Well, that makes sense. Some people, you know, come from homes that are atheistic, and it makes sense that we don't have God in our schools. If people want to learn about God, then go to church. You could teach evolution. Well, ultimately means you don't need a God, because science has proven that we all got here just by accidents and random forces. You can teach abortion. Well, that seems a good idea, abortion, because we don't want all these young women to be stuck in life with babies they didn't want and they can't afford, and it interferes with their education. And it's only right and proper to abort babies early on. Month after month it gets longer. And so on. People by the millions think they're choosing what is right, because it makes sense humanly. But of course it heads to disaster, like it says there. The way that seems right to a man ends up, very often at least, with death. Look at Galatians 6 and verses 7 to 9. So ancient Israel had life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. And they thought probably they were, but not the way that God set out. So they ended up with death and misery and unhappiness, as is inevitable. So Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Important principle here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. It's the law of sowing and reaping. You reap or harvest what you sow. If you sow tomatoes, you'll get tomatoes. If you sow potatoes, you'll get potatoes, right? If you sow to the flesh, the selfish nature, please yourself, self-centered, selfish, carnal, you'll reap the consequences, which will be ultimately death and misery en route. If you sow to the Spirit, good things, righteousness, then you'll reap ultimately, you know, everlasting life. Sowing and reaping, right? It's not down to, you know, God's plan for every aspect. It's not God's sovereign involvement. It's a simple, you will reap what you choose to sow. You choose to sow potatoes, you'll get potatoes. You choose to sow a bad way of life, corrupt way of life, a depraved way of life, that's what you'll harvest. It's the law, right? Luke chapter 6, it's not God's special intervention, other than that God upholds the law of sowing and reaping, in that sense. So Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. We were here last week. I think last week I said, you know what? I said, I generally end up here 20 times a year for some reason. And lo and behold, I'm back again today with 21st time. Because this seems to be a very useful a parable from the Lord Jesus. It crops up with different illustrations, different angles, but here we are. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? No point calling God Jesus Lord. It's not just a meaningless four-letter word. Lord means I acknowledge you have authority over me. You're my boss, right? Therefore, I, as a servant, must do what you say. That's what he's getting at here. Don't just call me Lord. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, and number three, and does them, three parts, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Parable of the house on a good foundation. But he who heard and did nothing, so this person came to Jesus. hears Jesus' sayings and nods, amen, hallelujah, Jesus, you soak it to them, Jesus, but doesn't do any of it, right? Did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Why did that second house fall? Because of the flood and the stream beating vehemently? Not really, because the flood and the stream beat vehemently against the first house. That didn't go down. So you can't really blame the storms of life, can you? Why did the second house fall down? Well, because God predestined by decree before time began that house number two would fall. God is sovereign, and God sovereignly chose billions of years ago that house number two would fall when the flood hit it, because it's in God's sovereign will. And what God wills happens, and nothing can change that. Is that what Jesus said? Nothing to do with God's will, is it? Your choice. You came, you heard, you did not do. You did not plant good seeds. You did not put a foundation in place. When the storm came, house number one, no problem. Got a foundation. Somebody who hears Jesus and obeys. House number two, flattened. Because, not because God's will that the house collapsed, not because of God's eternally predestined sovereign decision, right? It fell because you blew it. That's why it fell. So, you know, in essence, we shouldn't be too quick to blame everything that happens in our lives or all around us on God's sovereign will, right? Don't assume everything that happens in your life is God's sovereign will. Plenty of things happen because we make lousy choices, right? Things happen because we live in a fallen world. Things happen by accident. Some things happen because Satan, our adversary, comes looking for someone whom he may devour. And if we don't resist him, if we think, oh, this is happening because it's God's will for me, it might be happening because it's Satan's desire for you. Satan's desiring to take you to pieces. And if you don't do what God says, which is be sober, be vigilant, and resist, if you don't do that, which is God's will, that you resist what's happening in your life, then you become a cropper, right? So, rounding up, because I can see time's against me, often the case, God is sovereign as per the dictionary. God is sovereign in that he is supreme authority, supreme ruler. God is not sovereign in the sort of commonly held view of Calvinists, Presbyterians, many Baptists, many independent churches, many TV evangelists. God is not sovereign in the sense of everything that happens in the world comes directly from God's hand. When James White says that if a pervert rapes a young girl, young child, that's nothing to do with God. When Luther, I think, was, it said that God works in Satan and through Satan. No, he doesn't. You know, a lot of things that happen in the world are because, you know, we allow them to happen. We make them happen. You know, we choose. So let's not blame God for the things that go wrong in our lives. Usually, to be fair, to be blunt, a lot of problems that you and I experience down to us anyway. I mean, I'm reaping now the harvest of decisions I made 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 30 years ago. Can't blame God for that. They're my choices. Some of the choices I made 30 years ago, I'm told in Scripture not to make. I made them because I knew better or was too weak or whatever, right? All of us in our lives are reaping today the harvest of things that we set in motion years ago. Can't blame God for that. I mean, thankfully, God can always help us to make the best, you know, of a bad deal. We can always ask God to deliver us and rescue us and help us to find a clever way out. God can do that. But, I mean, really, we should be very vigilant what's happening in our lives. Don't blame God. Don't assume that everything that happens to you or around you is God's sovereign will working its way out. Most of the time, it's nothing of the sort. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.